If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7, looking today at verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we first started studying the great book of Revelation, we read where You had promised a blessing to those who read and hear and obey the principles and commands that You have given us in this great book. We pray, Father, today that we might receive that blessing as we endeavor, Lord, to hear what You have to say to us through this great book. Today, looking at heaven, and Lord, what a glorious, wonderful picture You've given us, and how we should long, Lord, to be with You. I pray, Father, that You would help us that we might be hungry for heaven. Heavenly Father, we would ask today that You guide and direct us through this passage, that Christ might be exalted, this congregation might be edified, and we'll be very careful to give You praise, honor, and glory for all You do for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two weeks ago, I shared with you that the best way to study the book of Revelation is with an exegetical tool called progressive parallelism or progressive recapitulation. It is not wise to study the book of Revelation as you're reading a chronological sequence. Instead, I believe that it is much better to see it as broken down into seven different sections. And each one of these different sections of Scripture are a picture of the entire church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And in each different section, you see the same picture from a different perspective or a different angle. Now, I put in your bulletin today a list of the breaking down of those chapters. It's in beautiful orange color, so you can check that out. It's right there. You don't have to write them. But they're broken down in these seven different sections. What are the sections of Scripture? How is it broken down? Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 7, chapters 8 through 11, chapters 12 through 14, chapter 15 through 16, chapter 17 through 19, and chapter 20 through 22. So we're in chapter 7 of section 2 today. And what is John showing us? He is showing us heaven. In this picture, Jesus has already returned. We're already in heaven. All of us are with Him. And all of God's people are worshiping Him with all of our heart. Now, what is the purpose in this? What is John teaching us? What does he want us to see? Well, John wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago. 50 generations of Christians have come and gone. They have lived and they have died. They have experienced persecution. They have experienced suffering. They have experienced personal trial. And now, John is showing us how it all culminates. And there's a purpose in that, because it helps us, not just when we get to heaven, but it helps us right now. What is he telling us? He is telling us this: don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't think that you're in this by yourself, that you're alone, because you're not. Instead, realize who you are, realize who you belong to, and realize where you're going. In other words, he is telling us to understand our identity, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And folks, if we belong to Christ, then we have a calling. If we belong to Christ, we have a Lord. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we have a glorious future. The end of chapter 7 is a vision of heaven. And John is using this vision to wake us up. Now, I've heard some people that sometimes talking about folks that talk about heaven a lot, and they'll say, you know, this person's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I don't believe that. I don't think you can be too heavenly minded. I don't think you can meditate on Scripture too much. In fact, I think when we saturate our minds and our hearts with heaven, we're going to have a greater impact on earth. I remember taking my dad to the barbershop. It was back about 6 weeks before he died. Dad had a lung disease. It was very difficult to breathe. He was in pain. His breath was short. It's hard to get oxygen into his lungs. And I remember as we were riding over there, I said, Dad, I know you're going through a tough time. I said, how do you feel? What are you thinking? And he said, you know, he said, all this has made me hungry for heaven. He said, during these last months of my life, he said, I have thought more about Christ. I have meditated more on heaven than I ever have in my life. And he said, meditating on heaven is freeing me from this world. C.S. Lewis said it this way: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is this: I was made for another world. Sam Grubbs is teaching our children on Wednesday night. And a couple of Wednesday nights ago, he brought in a big dog cage and set it up in the classroom. This was big enough for the kids to get in. In fact, it's big enough for Sam to get in. And he brought it in, set it up, and boy, the boys were all excited about this. They wanted to get in that cage. And so Sam let them get in the cage. And they got in the cage. And for a little while, it was kind of fun. And a little while, it was kind of thrilling. And then all of a sudden, as they stayed in there for a while, they realized, well, I'm getting kind of cramped up in here. I can't really stretch out. I can't get out of this. And all of a sudden, they realized that what at one time seemed like fun had become nothing but bondage. Sam got in the cage himself, and he got somebody to take a picture of him in it. And then he began to share with them what the cage meant, what it was symbolized. He said, this cage is like sin. He said, sin gives you a feeling at first like this is going to be a thrill, this is going to be exciting, this is going to be fun. And before you realize it, that fun turns into a prison. Sam said he was going to take that picture of himself in that cage, and he was going to put it on a prominent spot in his living room wall. And he said he's going to put a couple of verses of Scripture under that, Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, that says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you've become the servants of righteousness. Sam, I've got two other good ones for you. How about John chapter 8, verse 32 and 36? Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Sam said when people come into his house from now on, he hopes they'll ask questions about that picture on his wall. Sam, what in the world do you have a picture of yourself in a dog cage up on your living room wall for? And Sam will say to them, it's to remind me that sin brings bondage. It's to remind me that sin is a liar, that sin is a deceiver, that sin promises us joy, and what it gives us is nothing but bondage. I think those kids in the class will probably never forget that illustration. I don't think I'll ever forget it either. Pretty good illustration there. And what does it remind them of? Every time they think of that, they should be reminded to fight the good fight. What John is doing with heaven is what Sam did with that cage. John is motivating us. He is challenging us. He is telling us to meditate on heaven. What for? But so we will fight the good fight here on earth. All right, there are 3 points I want to share with you today. Number one is our destiny. Let's look again at verses 9 through 12. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." When I went to Cape Town, South Africa several years ago, was ministering with African Leadership. And Larry Warren, the president of the organization, said, "Doug, I got to show you Cape Point." I'd never heard of Cape Point before, but we walked up a mountain, and we walked, and we walked, and we walked, finally got to the top of it, and then it kind of leveled off, and we walked over to the side, and when we got there, there's a guardrail, and it goes straight down several hundred feet, and when you look down, you can see the ocean as it's splashing up against the mountain. I mean, it was absolutely breathtaking. Larry told me that this is where the Indian Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean come together. And it's the most beautiful crystal blue water I've ever seen. And you could see the whales. They were jumping all over the place, just frolicking in the ocean. And I thought, wow, what beauty. You take that beauty, multiply it by about 10 million times, and you've got a little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. The scripture tells us here that there's a number, a multitude of people, so great that the number could not even be counted. And that there were people there from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And they held in their hands palm branches, and they were dressed in white. Now let me ask you something. Do you get discouraged when you see the direction in which our country is going right now? It wasn't long ago, just a few weeks ago, where the state of Georgia brought in some laws that were going to limit and restrict abortion. And when that happened, the Disney film company said, "Well, we'll show you. If you're going to limit abortion, if you're going to bring laws to do that, then we'll show you. We'll take it. We'll quit producing films in Georgia. And we'll hurt you financially if you try to take away abortion in this particular state." Wow. Disney. I thought Disney was all about children. I thought Disney was making movies to make kids happy. And here Disney is telling us they are pro-abortion, that they like the idea of killing unborn babies. CNN did the same thing. They said, we're situated in Atlanta, and we'll move out of the state because of this new law that might limit abortion. Wow. I think sometimes we feel frustrated, just absolutely frustrated when we see that we're not having the impact on a Christ-rejecting society like we feel like we need to have. I think it's a little like Elijah felt. You remember Elijah was crying out to God, and he said, "Lord, I'm the only one here that's serving you." And the Lord said, no, Elijah, I have 7,000 that are here that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Friends, we need to remember that we're not in it alone. We're not in it alone. God has a host of people. God has His people who are going to stand for Him and stand for Him forever. Richard Phillips said this, "Not only is the church a vast host, but it reflects all the diversity that is seen in the entire earth, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The church is never an ingrown ethnic or cultural enclave, but it is an exciting assembly of believers from every group of humanity. We are reminded of God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of the covenant of grace. I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The multitudes of John's vision are thus the consummate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise." Kevin DeYoung writes, "There are going to be millions of Africans in this great multitude, and plenty of Brazilians and Chinese and Filipinos, lots of Mexicans and Indians and Arabs, and there'll be some white people too. Heaven will be diversity without the political correctness and multiculturalism unified in one single purpose. Every heart, every head, every voice giving glory to God and the Lamb. I want you to notice that this multitude is clothed in white and they are holding in their hands palm branches. That's a picture of absolute victory. Absolute victory. Back in the ancient world, when an army had defeated another army and the general was bringing back the victorious army to their homeland, as they came to the border, the people in their homeland would be gathered together to welcome them home. And they would wear white and they would take palm branches and they would throw them out before the horses as they were coming in. And they were saying to them, "You have won the victory." And they were honoring them for the victory. That's exactly what's going on here. Folks, in this picture, Jesus has returned. Jesus has come back to this earth. And every foe, every enemy, every rebel against God has been silenced and sentenced and separated from God forever in an eternal hell. Look what they're shouting. I want you to just take some time and look at that. Look what they're shouting. Salvation belongs to the Father and to the Lamb. They're not praising God at this point in time for the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, and the river of life. They're not praising God for the new glorified bodies that they have or the eradicated sin nature. Not praising God for the angels or the mansion that He had made for them in glory. What are they praising God for? They are praising God for His sovereignty over their salvation. That's what they're praising God for. And why would it hit them like that? We need to remember what they've just seen. They have just seen the judgment of God on the lost. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 33, Jesus gave us that picture. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left." The day will come when we will witness the lost world being ushered into eternal torment with no hope of escape, with no hope of the conscious presence of God ever again, with no hope of any sense of release or relief forever. And what do the sheep on the right hand do? What do? Do they poke out their chest in pride? Absolutely not. Did they start talking about what they had done to accomplish their salvation? Bragging about their spirituality or their wisdom or their good works? Absolutely not. They fall down before the throne. They fall down before God Almighty. And they thank Him. And they say, "Lord, if it were not for Your sovereign grace, we would be on Your left hand instead of Your right hand. And we would be headed to an eternity without God in hell." They would say, "We deserved hell. We sinned against You. We rejected Your truth. And yet, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, You did a miracle in our life. You gave us life. You took out of us a heart of stone and You replaced it with a heart of flesh. You made out of us a new creation where old things are passed away and behold, all things are become new. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, hast died for me?" Are these Christians in heaven excited? Man, you better believe they are. The Scripture says that they are crying out with a loud voice. They are praising Jesus from the depths of their heart. I've been excited over these last 2 weeks as we've looked at how this group of Christians, this great multitude, have such great theology. They are praising God for His sovereignty. He has brought them into this through His grace, and they are in heaven, and they will be with Him forever. and they're experiencing just joy and satisfaction like they have never experienced before, and all they can do is just praise Him. Verse 11 tells us that all the angels were there also, and they are around the throne, and what are they doing? They're praising Him too. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the Scripture speaks of the gospel. And then it tells, Peter says this, he says, the angels desire to look into this, but they don't get it. They don't understand it. And I understand that. These are angels that had been with God since their creation. And when they saw what happened to Jesus on the cross, they saw God the Father sending His Son to go through the hell of the cross that He did. They just couldn't get it. It didn't register with them. But now they're in heaven, and all of a sudden they get it. They see all of us, all of the believers that are there, and now they're in new glorified bodies. They have eradicated sin natures, and what are they doing? They are praising the triune God with every fiber in their being. And God Almighty is getting the honor and the glory that He so greatly deserves. And so what do the angels do? They break out in praise. Verse 12. The angels cried out, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It takes us to point two, our deliverance. Look at verse 13 through 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you got to kind of picture this in your mind. John is the one who is writing the book of Revelation. He is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives him a vision, and in his vision he sees this elder coming toward him. And the elder asks him a question. What does he ask him? He says, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And John says, Sir, you know. In other words, you tell me. And the elder says, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now the dispensationalists will tell you that this great tribulation is a future time of 7-year period of tribulation, a 7-year period of time. It starts at the rapture of the church when the Christians are taken off to meet the Lord in the clouds. And then there'll be 7 years of tribulation here on earth. And then the Lord will come back. And the ones that he's referring to here in verse 12 are the ones who have come to Christ during this 7-year period of tribulation. And they've been martyred for their faith. That's what the dispensationalist would believe. It is true that in the end of history, right before Jesus returns, there will be an intensification of persecution and tribulation. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 24, verse 21 through 22. He said, For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no and never will be. And in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. 2 Thessalonians 2 through 3, Paul said this, Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. But is this the time that the elder is referring to here when he speaks of the great tribulation in this passage? And the answer to that is, I think, no. I think the great tribulation he's referring to is the entire church age. And who are there? Who is he talking about here? He said those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I don't think he's talking about just the martyrs. The martyrs were washed in the blood of the Lamb, but so were you. If you're a believer today, you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The tribulation that is being referred to here is the general display of hatred that is expressed against God and His people from the time Jesus came the first time until the time that Jesus comes the second time. And Jesus said this in John 15, verse 19, Because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Richard Phillips said it this way, The book of Revelation urges the churches in John's time in the late first century to brace for tribulation. John wrote to them, As your brother and partner in the tribulation, all through history, believers in Christ have suffered the grossest afflictions for the gospel, yet have prevailed because God sealed them for salvation and empowered them by the Spirit to hold fast in faith. Faithful servants of Christ were thrown to the lions in John's day. They were burned at the stake in the English Reformation. They were hunted through the countryside during the persecutions of Scotland, were sent to forced labor camps in communist China, and more recently have been bombed during their worship services in the Sudan in Nigeria. Steve Wilmhurst writes, "It would be difficult to tell a Christian in China, Iraq, or North Korea today that the tribulation has not yet started. Jesus told all his disciples, 'In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.' Those who wish to bear the name of Jesus in this world must reckon on tribulation of the worst kind. They can also know, as this vision shows us, that through Christ they will emerge out of the tribulation into the glorious assembly of heaven in the presence of God's throne." But what kind of deliverance did these Christians experience? They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, folks, it's sad for me to say this, but it's true. There are way too many pastors in America today that are neglecting the preaching of the cross. There are way too many pastors today that will absolutely deny the necessity of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our deliverance or for our salvation. Let me share with you four quick things about why the blood of Jesus needed to be shed for us. What did it do for us? Number one, it was a substitution. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for us. He died on our behalf. He died as our substitute. He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. He took our hell, and he gave us his heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says, "For God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So first, it was a substitution. Second, it was a reconciliation. You know, sinful man is separated from a holy God, and what separates us, it is our sin. The only way that we can come together is for that sin to be removed, and the only way for that sin to be removed is to be removed through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shedding of Jesus' blood took the anger out of God's heart toward us and took the anger out of our heart toward God. Romans 5:10 says, While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The third word I want you to see in this atonement is this. It's the word propitiation. The word propitiation means appeasing the wrath of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Scripture says that Jesus was our propitiation. The word propitiation in the English comes from the Greek word heliasterion, that means the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was sprinkled on that lid. And for what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. And then fourthly, there's a fourth word, and that word is redemption. Folks, we needed to be redeemed from the slave market of sin. That means to be bought back. It was Peter who said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For we were redeemed not with perishable, corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus." Folks, don't ever, ever, ever think that the shedding of Jesus' blood is secondary. It is absolutely primary. Without it, we would have no substitution. We would have no reconciliation. We would have no propitiation, and we would have no redemption. Praise God that Jesus died for us. Here's the question. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Point three is our destination. Look at verse 15 through 17. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Folks, our destination is heaven. What can we expect there? We're told three things here that I want to share with you. Number one, we can expect God's protection. He will shelter us with His presence. In fact, in heaven, there'll be nothing to fear. Destruction, death, disease, demons, disaster. There won't be any of that. And we won't have to fear either. But why not? Because fear will, our sin nature will be gone, and we won't have to deal with sin any longer. We won't have to fear sin. Neither will we have to fear godless people. They will be in judgment at that point in time. They will be gone, separated from us forever and ever and ever in an eternal hell. And there'll be no persecution. There'll be no intimidation. And there'll be no torture. Number two, we will enjoy His refreshing. No hunger, no thirst, no heat. This will be absolutely glorious. He will guide us to springs of living water. I don't know if you've ever run in a long race before, maybe a marathon. But in a marathon race, you will you'll run and you get to about the 20th mile and you'll feel yourself just totally dehydrated. And they've got water stations on the marathon path. And there are people there handing you cups of water. And you run by, you grab one of those cups of water, and your mouth feels like cotton mouth before that, and you just dump it down into your throat, and it's just such a great feeling. I mean, all of a sudden, the cotton mouth's gone. You got new energy. You're just refreshed. Friends, in heaven, we're going to be satisfied, never to be frustrated ever again. And then number three is comfort. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more sorrow. No more emotional hurt, no more separation from our Christian friends and our Christian family ever again. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't ring your bell, your clapper's broken. In heaven, we're going to experience God's protection, we're going to experience His refreshing or satisfaction, and we're going to experience His comfort. Hallelujah! Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious, glorious passage we had before us today. I pray, Lord, that in some way we might just understand a little better about heaven. And Heavenly Father, that we might be motivated and challenged by it to fight the good fight, realizing, Lord, what a glorious future we have before us. Lord, may that be our motivator. May we be like my dad. May we hunger for heaven. Jesus, we thank You for loving us. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for Your shed blood that brought about a substitution for us, a reconciliation, a propitiation, and a beautiful redemption. May we be so gloriously joyful over what You've done. We thank You, Lord, for loving us. Thank You, Jesus, for dying for us. We thank You for Your precious blood that caused us to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.